Let's pray. Loving God, we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning as your word is proclaimed. Lord, we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to bring us the gift of discernment and understanding that we might fully hear with our ears and our hearts and our minds your truth, and that we may also hear that still small voice whispering in each of our ears, "This is the way. Walk in it." We pray this all, Lord, for your glory and in Jesus' name. So as part of our Advent and Christmas preparations, we've been looking the last few weeks at what Jesus has to say himself about why he came into the world and what that first Christmas was all about. And so on week one, we looked at how Christmas is all about revelation, revealing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who is the embodiment of God's truth. And last Sunday, we looked at how Jesus' birth in Bethlehem marked the beginning of the age of fulfillment, as all of the promises of God were met in Jesus that first Christmas night. This morning, I want to look at a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry found in John chapter 12. Now, in the previous chapter, John recounts Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as you know, as a result of this miracle, we're told in chapter 11, verse 52, that from then on, the Jewish authorities plotted to kill Jesus. And so this event, the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11, is the turning point of Jesus' ministry, at least in John's gospel. And it is at this pivotal moment, it's at this pivotal moment that Jesus turns to his disciple in verse 27 of our gospel reading this morning and speaks about the mission entrusted to him, telling them why he came and what Christmas is all about. He says, "For this purpose, I have come for this hour. For this purpose, I have come for this hour." Now, to help us understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to go back to an event recorded in Luke's gospel that took place 40 days after Jesus was born. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the temple for his dedication, as was required of all Jewish males. And there they encountered the aged Simeon, a prophet. And Luke says Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms and sings for joy this hymn that we know as the Nunc Dimittis: "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now, the context of this song is Simeon had been waiting his entire life, we're told, for the coming of the Messiah. And now the long-awaited promised one was finally here, cradled in his very arms. This was, at long last, the climax of Simeon's life. And after singing the song of praise and thanksgiving to God, Luke tells us that Simeon pronounces a blessing over Jesus and his little family. And, you know, as we read it in the Gospel of Luke, it seems like a lovely scene, doesn't it? You know, you can just imagine Mary and Joseph, this young couple, marveling at what was said about their son, you know, maybe wiping a tear or two from their eyes. And then thanking Simeon for his wonderful words, they reach out to take their baby back, only to discover that the old man isn't finished yet. He's not done, still holding Jesus in his arms and fixing his gaze on Mary, their eyes connecting. What he says next must have stopped these new parents in their tracks. "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Wah, wah. Like, talk about a downer. A sudden shadow is cast over this lovely scene. However, we know what that shadow is, don't we? The cross. As Simeon forewarns Mary of the heartache that she will one day have to endure, I imagine her looking up at her newborn son, helpless and cradled in Simeon's arms, but who will one day have nails driven into his hands and feet. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in our gospel when he talks about his hour. Now, Jesus refers to the hour and his hour several times in the first half of John's gospel. In chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, when Mary reports that they've run out of wine and she asks Jesus to do something, he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." And in John chapter 7, verse 30, we're told that when the temple police tried to arrest Jesus, no one was able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Right? Again and again, in those opening chapters of John's gospel, we hear this refrain, his hour had not yet come. And then suddenly, here in John 12, 23, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." Now, calling it the hour suggests to me, the idea of ordination. Now, not ordination as we might understand clergy being ordained. What I mean by that is, it implies to me that this is an unordained and appointed moment, right? Set by God in eternity for the accomplishment of his holy will. Think about that. Everything in human history up until this point, the hopes and fears of all the years, I'd argue long before the creation of the universe, has been building up and focusing on this moment, on this hour in the life of Jesus. And notice it isn't just any hour. Jesus says, "It's my hour." This is the focal point of his entire life. The reason he was born. The point of Christmas. The why behind the fact of his coming into the world. At long last, has finally been revealed. Right? It was established for him long before he was born. And all of the paths of his life, every step that he took from Bethlehem to Galilee and now here to Jerusalem, all lead toward this one moment. His hour had finally come. Bless you. Now, Jesus, of course, is referring to his crucifixion. And so in saying that his purpose is to come for this hour, he is saying that Christmas is all about the cross. It is all about his atoning death for the sins of the world. And as you have heard me say each Sunday in this series, as you may have heard me say at our Advent prayer night last Thursday, as I've said in our Bible studies Friday morning, the cradle and the cross go together. Right? They are intricately and inseparably connected. You cannot have one without the other. Jesus' mission began that first Christmas in a stable in Bethlehem. It culminated that first Good Friday on the cross at Calvary. And so there is really no way for us to make sense of the nativity without the crucifixion. Because Jesus was born to die. He was laid in a manger that one day he might be hung on a tree. In fact, I would argue that we will never fully grasp the significance of Christmas until we learn to look back at it from the vantage point of Calvary. From the vantage point of Calvary. And so to help us do this, I want to reflect this morning on four themes that are wrapped up in the meaning of the hour, that taken together help us to understand more fully why Jesus was born and why Christmas happened. So theme number one is the hour of obedience. The hour of obedience. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus here is already in distress. He says it. "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus is already in distress as he contemplates what is waiting for him at the cross. Right? And he knows exactly what's coming. He knows the agonies of body and soul as the wrath of God falls upon him in our place. And the thought of this makes Jesus shrink back as any right person would. And yet, although he might prefer to be saved from this hour, he prays instead that the Father would be glorified in the accomplishment of the hour. And I don't know if you caught it when Simon was reading it or when I just read it, but there's an echo here, I think. There's an echo of what later happens in Gethsemane, in the garden on the night of his arrest, when Jesus prayed in these same terms, as he peered into the abyss of the coming suffering. Right? Remember, he prayed in agony, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done." Jesus knows that this is what he's here for. Right? Jesus knows this is why he came. He knows this is what Christmas was all about. And every day since then, from the manger to this very point, has all been about this surrender to the will of the plan of God. Right? Even though that involves the cross. And so here is the obedience of Jesus. Right? The perfect obedience of Jesus, whose perfect humanity shrinks back from the suffering that is to come, but whose perfect commitment to the will of the Father overrules and governs his life so that he bows to the eternal plan and he embraces the cross. Right, this is a great distinguishing mark of the earthly life of Jesus. Right, that at every step from his nursing in Mary's arms to being nailed to the tree, right, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus obeyed. Jesus always obeyed. He always submitted. He always surrendered to the will of his Father. For this purpose, he has come to this hour. To obey the Father's will. And why? Because it is only in his obedience that disobedient sinners like me and disobedient sinners like you can ever hope to find refuge. It's only under his submission to the plan and to the will of God that we, who like sheep have gone astray, turned each one to his own way, can ever hope to find deliverance and freedom and forgiveness and peace. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul writes in Philippians 2:8. And so this is the hour of obedience, the hour Jesus was born to fulfill in submission to the Father's plan. Theme number two, it was the hour of obedience, but it was also the hour of glory. The hour of glory. Verse 23 reads, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what?" We expect Jesus to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be arrested, betrayed, beaten, tortured, crucified." But no. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again in verse 27, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, I don't know about you, but this seems paradoxical to me. How could suffering and death ever equate with glory? Doesn't make sense. At the birth of Jesus, that first Christmas, that was filled with glory. Right? Glory in Gabriel's annunciation to the Virgin. Glory in the miraculous conception and birth of the Word made flesh. Glory in the angelic choirs that split the dark sky over the shepherds' heads. Right? Glory in the gifts of the Magi. There's glory everywhere. In the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. However, fast forward. When it comes to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where's the glory? There's no choir of angels singing over the cross. No bright and shining star. No shepherds adoring or gift-giving magi. In fact, there are no miracles left at that point. There's only violence and suffering and darkness and death at the cross. However, it's at the cross, Jesus says, far more than at the manger, that the Father will be supremely glorified. In fact, that's what God the Father says himself in verse 28 in response to Jesus' prayer. He says, "I have glorified it in your birth and in your life, and I will glorify it again in your death and in your resurrection." At the cross, the Father will crown every other manifestation of his glory in the life of his Son and surpass them all. Because it would be there, amidst the gloom and the darkness and the death, that the peace on earth, heralded by the angelic choir at the night of his birth, would actually be secured. Let me say that again. At the cross, the Father will crown every manifestation of his glory in the life of his Son and surpass them all, because it would be there amidst the gloom and the darkness and the death that the peace on earth, heralded by the angelic choir the night of Jesus' birth, would actually be secured. It would be there amidst the violence and agony of crucifixion that Gabriel's words to Joseph would be fulfilled. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." At the cross, the plan of the Father to redeem a people for himself out of the mass of fallen humanity, a plan that began the moment Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, would at last be accomplished. And it would be accomplished where we would least expect it. At the cross, the Father's name is most fully glorified. Or to put it another way, the reason the skies erupted in angelic song where shepherds kept their flocks at night at the birth of Jesus, the reason they sang their hallelujah chorus wasn't simply that God had become human in Jesus, though that would be reason enough for their endless praise, certainly. But the real and full reason the angel sang was because the God-man who has now been born is the one who came to die in order to bring the Father's plan of salvation to fulfillment. He would die to save me. And he would die to save you and everyone who trusts in him. And friends, this is what makes Christmas glorious. Not the cutesy baby in a manger, but the design, the mission, the errand upon which that baby was sent into the world to accomplish. That by his obedience and his blood, he might rescue us and save us. And in rescuing us and saving us, bring glory and praise to God. Right? This was the hour of glory. Number three. Key number three, the hour of judgment. The hour of judgment. Verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. We need to go back to Luke and to that day in the temple with Mary and Joseph and Simeon. Remember Simeon's words after he sang his song. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's why Jesus came. The hour of Christ's climactic sufferings will force all people everywhere into one of two groups. No one can remain neutral. No one can sit on the fence, try as we may. And as difficult as it may be to hear, Christmas happened, the nativity in all its beauty and all its sweetness and all its innocence happened in order that one day to bring about judgment. And so the cross demands a response from every single human being. It forces us to decide. And then on the basis of that decision, to one day give an account. And so judgment isn't just some distant future event. It is a present accomplished reality in the cross of Jesus, demanding that we make a choice now. Will I bow to the one who was born and grew and obeyed and bled and died for my deliverance? Will you bow to the one who was born and grew and obeyed and bled and died for your deliverance? Or will you harden your heart and reject him? The design of that first Christmas was to force us to come to that point of decision. Right? A point of decision that we all have to make at some point in our life. Every single person needs to decide what they're going to do with Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, and the man of Calvary. The one who will come as Lord of glory. And it's not just the hour of judgment of the world that will be accomplished at the cross. I mean, Jesus also says here of this hour, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so what he's telling us here is that at the cross, Satan himself will be defeated. Just like the apparent paradox that the horror of the cross would be the place the Father is most glorified, So too, in what appears to be the abject defeat at the cross, is the moment of Jesus' greatest triumph. Right? And what looks like the devil's victory, when the power of evil vents all its rage on the Son of God precisely there, all the power of evil will be defeated and overthrown. As I say in the Eucharistic prayer every Sunday, trampling Satan under his feet. What a great image that is. Trampling Satan under his feet. Speaking about supernatural and demonic powers, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Right? Despite what Hollywood tells us, despite what the world tells us, despite what writers have told us throughout history, the devil is not God's equal. Right? The devil, the enemy, Satan, whatever you want to call this person, is a defeated enemy. Right? We know how the story ends. The Lamb is already on the throne. Satan has been trampled under his feet. Christ has already won. That's what this hour secured. It was an hour of judgment. And finally, theme number 4. So we have the hour of obedience, the hour of glory, the hour of judgment. Finally, the hour of salvation. I'd like to save the best for last. Jesus says in verse 32, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. I love that. I mean, that's not what we're thinking of, is it? When we see the cross and the horror and the blood, we're not thinking of all people being drawn to him, but that's exactly what was accomplished. These words are a reference in some ways, or were foreshadowed, maybe I can say that way, to the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21 that Moses raised up in the wilderness. You know the story, right? The Hebrew people were grumbling once again. They rebelled against God in the wilderness. And as punishment, we're told God sent a plague of fiery serpents. I mean, it's not bad enough he sends serpents. They've got to be fiery serpents. But he sends a plague of fiery serpents. And we're told the people were dying from these bites. And so Moses goes and pleads for mercy before God. And so God tells him, God in his mercy tells Moses to craft a bronze serpent and to mount it on a pole and to lift it up. And so that when the people who were bit by these snakes and are in pain and are dying, when they look at that bronze serpent on the cross and they trust in faith that God would heal them. And similarly, Jesus is saying here that when he is lifted up from the earth on the cross, he will be made a curse for us. Right? The object of divine condemnation in our place. The condemnation that my sin deserves. And that all who look to him in faith will be saved. And you know, Jesus said the same thing in a conversation with Nicodemus earlier in John chapter 3. He said to Nick, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Right? It's the hour of salvation. And notice here, both in verse 32 here and even in John 3 with Nicodemus, our deliverance, our salvation, our healing, it isn't just a possibility. Right? If you look at it, you could be healed, maybe. He's saying it is a certainty. Right? He doesn't say, this is why I was born, to maybe give people a chance. He doesn't say, this is why Christmas happened, so that maybe someday someone somewhere might take a chance and come to me. He's saying this with certainty and with confidence. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Think about that. Look around the church this morning. This little microcosm of Christ's kingdom. People from every walk of life. Rich and poor, male and female, young and old, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all purchased at the cross, saved, secure, forever by Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. And this is the great image pictured at the end of the book of Revelation. Right? The gathering in a great multitude that no one can number. From every tribe, nation, and language, people. Standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Right, what happened at Christmas, what happened at Calvary, what happened in the empty tomb, what is going to happen when Jesus returns, this is a cosmic event, cosmic in scope. It has the praise of God in view, right? Salvation belongs to our God. It has God's praise in view, and there is no doubt. There is no doubt. One day, every single one of those for whom Jesus shed his blood and who believed in him, every one of all of the ransomed church of God will be saved from sin no more. Saved to sin no more. And this is our blessed assurance. Right? This is our confidence in the sight of God as a believer. We need to understand that the grounds for our assurance is not that we are pious people. It's not that we're devoted or faithful or prayerful or even moral. It's not that we feel deeply the power of truth in our hearts. It's not that we know our Bibles, say our prayers, and go to church every Sunday, as great, as important, and necessary as these things are. Our spiritual security, our peace, our hope, our certainty, and our assurance lies here. Jesus was born. Jesus obeyed. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus reigns. Jesus will come again. And his finished work in securing our salvation cannot be defeated. It cannot be undermined. It cannot be hindered, and it cannot be stopped. Jesus will save all who come to him. Every single person who trusts in Jesus, no matter who they are or what they've done, no matter who you are or what you've done, no matter how weak or fearful we may be, no matter how many times we mess up and fall down, every single person who trusts in Jesus is utterly and unshakably secure forever, because the babe of Bethlehem came to be the man of Calvary, to shed his blood so that they will not, they cannot, you will not, you cannot be lost. Christmas, according to Jesus, is all about atonement. And what a gift that is. It was a costly gift. It cost Jesus his life, a gift focused on this hour, on Jesus' sufferings and obedience. It was a glorious gift, resulting in glory to God. It was a victorious gift, bringing judgment to the world and overthrowing forever the enemy. And it was an assuring gift that anyone who entrusts themselves to the care and mercy of God in Christ will be saved and secure forever. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's why Christmas is worth celebrating. Because this is why Jesus was born. This is the purpose for which he came. And so the vital question for us is whether this is a Christmas gift that we are prepared to receive anew this year. As we continue our Advent and Christmas preparations, as we continue to watch and wait for the coming of Jesus, may God give each one of us grace to embrace him and to embrace all the benefits of his passion, once again, by faith. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Loving God, we adore you for the wonder of the gift of your Son. And we celebrate his coming, not because of the beauty of the story of his infancy, nor for the sweetness or sentimentality of it, but for the hard, sore obedience he shouldered, for the agonies of body, mind, and soul that he embraced, always with an eye both to your glory and our deliverance. Jesus came for us, and so we bow before you this morning in humility. We give you our thanks and our praise. Hear the cries of our hearts. And draw near to us, Lord, in a fresh new way this morning. And indeed, over the next 10 days, as we continue to prepare, to celebrate, to receive anew this greatest of all gifts. For we pray this in Jesus' name.